Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Are you experiencing Jesus' power flowing through you? Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert considers what the Bible actually teaches about the power of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, and reign. Let's hear today's message.
Weekly, we read about multiple wars that have the focus of the world. Now, the government of the United States is in a way shut down, and some are working and not getting paid. We have some in our own congregation for whom that is true. And very soon there is concern that those who are already concerned about where they'll get their next meal might have even greater reason for concern. There's all sorts of recognized needs in the world. It's hard to read the newspaper, don't you think? Does anybody read the newspaper anymore? I do. I don't watch cable news. I do read the newspaper. And as I do, and as you do, you probably wrestle with the same question that I do. Where does hope come from? Why should we be hopeful in the midst of all that we see that is broken? That's the question I want to bring into this space. Where do we place our hope? If I were to ask that question on the sidewalk, I bet I would get different answers. Here's some of them. That I place some hope in science and in medical research. There's reason to be hopeful there. Do you know in the last 30 years, because of cancer research, the cancer death rate has gone down by 33%, a third? I mean, that's real reason for hope. And now there are vaccines being developed that have the potential to prevent completely some versions of cancer. Is that where you place your hope? Really, as you think for yourself, all right, why should I be hopeful in the world? Is it in medical research and science? Maybe it's in academia. Do you know just the Ivy League schools alone, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of, if you combined their endowments, it would total around $170 billion. Money that could be used and is used to welcome more than 1.1 million students who come from around the world to study and hopefully help a world that desperately needs it. I mean, there's potential there. Is that where your hope lies? Or how about the U.S. military? You know, the U.S. military, according to the internet, so we know that's trustworthy, right? The U.S. military spends $997 billion per year to prepare itself. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, that is more than the following nine countries combined. The U.S. military exists not only to serve this country, but I think in a peacekeeping way around the world. And so is that where we put our hope? I'm not seeing any emphatic head nods. Maybe you're just thinking. A guy by the name of Bill Hybels was a pastor. He founded Willow Creek Church. About 10, 15 years ago, it was one of the largest churches in the United States. Hybels spoke profusely, and one of the things he would often say is that the local church is the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world. Seems like an odd thing, don't you think? I mean, when you think about the resources available to us, and the struggles over our budget and all of, you know, all of that, compared to the United States military, compared to the Ivy League, compared to the National Cancer Institute or other, the local church is the hope of the world. Do you think that's true? I don't know. But this morning, as we look into the scripture, we're called to recognize that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the resource available to the church. And if that's true, maybe the local church is the hope of the world. We continue on in our series, allowing the Nicene Creed, this 1,700-year-old document, to highlight the truth about the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this morning, we continue to focus on the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, and we look at his resurrection, ascension, and reign. And here's what I want to suggest to you. That many of us would say, yeah, I look to Jesus and he brings me hope after life. When I die. When I go to heaven. But I'm not so sure there's all that much hope here and now. And if that might be true for you, it's because we have not rightly understood what the Bible teaches about the resurrection, ascension, and especially reign of Jesus. For the Bible suggests that Jesus is our hope, not just in the life to come, but in the life here and now. And so, I want to allow God's word to speak that powerfully into our lives. And so let's pray for that. And then we'll lean in a little bit more to understand. Lord Jesus, we do give thanks that you are the hope of the world. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. And I pray that you would bring your word to bear upon all of us, that we might together come to recognize that, not just in our mind, but in our heart, that we would leave less anxious and with greater conviction, and with a desire to live based on the reality that you are the hope of the world and that you have all power. And so teach us, Lord, from your word, by your spirit, that we might be filled up and sent out again in your strong name. It is in the name of Jesus we pray together. Amen. Well, as I said, in the last couple of weeks, we have been focusing on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son. And so just so we're all together, let's review a little bit of where we've come. A couple of weeks ago, we essentially talked about who Jesus is. Namely, he is fully God and fully man. He has to be fully God. Only God himself could deal with the sin of all humanity for all time. No person can do that. But he also has to be fully man, for only a man, only a human being, is qualified to stand in our place, to pay the penalty for which humanity owed a debt. That's who Jesus is. What did Jesus do? Well, that's what Landon was preaching last week. That Jesus suffered. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He did that so that we might become one with God again. Landon lifted up the word atonement, and he shared with you what I learned a long time ago as well, that you can think of it helpfully by saying this is what Jesus did to bring at-one-ment, that we might be brought together with Jesus and made one with God. Jesus took on the punishment we deserved, and he gave us the perfect life that he lived, so that when you and I stand before the judge one day, if we have trusted ourselves to Jesus, the judge will go, I see Jesus in you, I don't see you. That's our hope. This morning, we continue for a while to look at what Jesus did as we continue on to think about the resurrection, ascension, and reign. And so in the bulletin, again, is the creed. Some of you don't need it because you are memorizing it, right? Right? Yeah, sure. Okay. There is the creed. It is on the back, I think. Nope, inside on this one. And we are going to read together, not all of these words, but just those in bold at the bottom, as we think about Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and reign this morning. Will you read these with me? All together now. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, this passage, or these lines, continue to help us reflect on what Jesus did. He not only suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, but he also rose. And friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most central doctrine to our faith. You know, this past week I went to get my hair cut. I hope you can tell. Yeah. Thank you. So I was sitting there getting my hair cut, listening to the conversation in the seat next to me. I don't know if you say barber or stylist. I go to Sports Clips. So I don't, what is that, right? So I'm sitting there, Bonnie's going, I can't believe he goes there, right? But I am. And in the seat next to me is a young man who is talking to his barber, and he shares that he works at a local refinery. Because he's a young man with a young family and not a whole lot of seniority, they were talking about vacation and the challenge that even though he has little kids, the old timers take the best holidays for vacation. And the best holiday, of course, is Christmas. So he's not able to spend Christmas with his kids. Instead, he gets to take off the holidays that don't matter all that much, like Easter. To which I went, what? I didn't actually say this, but in my mind, I'm going, what? I wanted to whip around in the chair and tell him, you don't know what you're saying, but I'm glad I didn't do that because my haircut wouldn't have looked like this if I had done that. But isn't that the way our world thinks about Jesus? It's Christmas that we celebrate. Easter almost becomes an afterthought. But friends, we who are the church ought to understand that without Easter, Christmas doesn't matter. Without Easter, we have no faith, no hope. That the resurrection is central to our faith. In your sermon notes printed in your bulletin, I put a quote from John Stott. If you don't know John Stott, he's one of the most important theologians in the last 100 years. Stott writes, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. And if you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. I mean, who cares about Christmas if the one who took on flesh and came into the world remained subject to death? It would simply be a good intention. But no, Easter is central to our faith. Why? Well, again, you'll look them up on your own, but Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians, I put both of those in your bulletin, remind us that Easter is central because death for a time ruled and reigned. It came through one man, Adam, and none of us could escape it. But Jesus, the one man, came, and he took death upon himself, and on the cross, and as he rose, he conquered death. And in the language of that passage, which I desperately hope you'll go and read for yourself, we're told he is the first fruits of resurrection. Scott, do you know that happened to me at a wedding that I did? I was in the middle of a sermon at a wedding, and my phone went off. So I have compassion on anyone for whom that happens. All right, so Jesus is our hope because death reigned, and it's through him that death is conquered. He's the first fruits. Now, we still feel the effects of death, because like the first fruits, the harvest is not yet fully in. And so Jesus continues in his kingdom to wage war against death, but there will come a time when death is no more because of the resurrection. I mean, let's just be clear about what the resurrection is. If you know the Bible, you might remember stories about Lazarus, for example. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, or maybe the little girl who died. And Jesus came in and he says, no, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And everyone laughed because, no, actually, she was dead. And Lazarus and this little girl, Jesus rose from the dead. Like, that's not the resurrection we're talking about here. Why? Well, what happened to Lazarus and that little girl later? They died again, right? They died again, but not Jesus. When we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about the resurrection that conquers death once and for all. It is central to our faith. The creed goes on, resurrected and ascended. The resurrected Jesus spent 40 days in the world. It wasn't just like he rose from the grave and whoop, up he goes. No, 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 no. The earliest creed of the church, maybe you remember I shared this with you at the beginning of this series, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is printed in your bulletin, is the earliest creed of the church. Like this creed, the Nicene Creed, it was held up by the church that those who follow Jesus would remember and be encouraged and refocused on who God is and what he did. And central to this creed, you'll notice, because I'm not going to read it for you, you can read it for yourself. Central to this creed is the recognition that the resurrected Jesus spent 40 days appearing to all sorts of different people. 500 people. Some of whom were still living at the time this creed was written. Implication, you don't believe us? Go ask them. They will tell you. It's important that people saw the resurrected Jesus before he then ascended into heaven. Why is the ascension important? Well, it's not because of the power demonstrated in someone going up and being hidden in a cloud. It's because Jesus was going to the place of power to take seat on the throne at the right hand of the Father, because he would now rule with authority. And that brings us to the last point, and the one that we'll spend the most time on. Until now, we've been talking about what Jesus did. He suffered, was crucified, died, buried, he rose, and he ascended. But now, notice, the verb tense changes. And we look at what Jesus does. This is present tense. This is here and now. Jesus reigns. What does that look like? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 helps us consider that. And so if you haven't already marked it, open your Bibles to that passage, for it's there we'll put our focus for the rest of the message. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 23. And I'm sure it's printed. There it is, page 1173. Are you there? Almost, almost. All right, we'll wait. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church. And he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now let's pause there for a moment. That's the way many of us think about the hope of the gospel. It's like an inheritance that awaits us. The hope that we have will come after we die. And so when we talk about Jesus being our hope, a lot of times what we're saying is, yeah, I know I'm just going to have to grind through this life. There's not a whole lot of hope here. But when I die, now I'm going to have hope in heaven. You know, don't raise your hand, but is that you? Right? Is that what you mean when you say I have hope in Jesus? If it is, it's true, but it's not the whole truth. Because look at the rest of this, verse 19. And he's praying that the eyes of our heart might be opened so that we see, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now keep that open, because we're gonna look at that closely. What I hope you see is that this hope that we have is not just for that which awaits us as an inheritance after we die, but it's a power available to us here and now in the person of Jesus. And that passage describes that power in three ways, and so I want to kind of point them out to you. In verses 19 and 20, that power is compared to, or basically said, it's the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. I mean, wrap your head around that. The power that rose Jesus from the grave is available to you, the church. It's rooted in the resurrection and the ascension, the scripture says, and it is the power for which and with which Christ reigns through the church. It's mind-blowing. Second point, this power, verse 21 says, this power is greater than any power or authority, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now think about that. President Trump, if I understood the news rightly, President Trump right now is in Asia and maybe even China. And I think today might be meeting with Xi Jinping. I'm sure I didn't say that right. Xi Jinping, the leader of the Chinese government. And so by the world standards, the two most powerful men in the world will be meeting. And if you understand and believe what the scripture is teaching, the power in that room does not compare at all to the power in this room. Is that not what the scripture is saying? The power in that room doesn't hold a candle to the power in this room, because Jesus is here in our midst. That power is greater than Elon Musk, the richest man in the world. That power is greater than any power, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. This time of year, we see all sorts of creepy things in front yards, and I know most people are just playing, but those things do point to the reality of a spiritual and evil power that does exist. And it is scary, but it should not scare those of us who are followers of Jesus. For the power we have in Jesus far surpasses any power in this world or the one to come. Last point, look at verse 22. This power is found in Jesus himself. For it is God who placed all other authorities under his feet, and it is Jesus who is made the head. That is to say, he's the one who directs his power in the world for his good purposes. To which we then say, okay, I want to believe that, but if that's true, why? Why is there so much, you know where I'm going with this, right? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much chaos? Let me give you just one example so we bring it firmly into our mind's eye. Have you read the news about what's happening in Nigeria? That followers of Jesus, Christians in Nigeria, are being murdered for their faith and have been for years. Militant Islamic groups like Boko Haram are looking for those who claim the name of Jesus to take their life. And so since 2009, 50,000 followers of Jesus have been killed, men, women, and children. And it is only increasing. What I read suggested that 7,000 Christians have been killed this year alone. Can you imagine what these people are saying? Followers of Jesus who read the same Bible we do, a Bible that says Jesus is powerfully reigning in the world, you can only imagine their questions and their prayers going, but Lord, how could this be true? It is, if you don't notice, the same question the disciples themselves asked the resurrected Jesus right before he ascended into heaven. You don't have to look it up again, but it's in Acts chapter 1. Linda read it to us. The disciples said, "Now, Jesus, we thought for the last 3 years you were going to reign in the way we thought you were, and you didn't, but maybe now? Now are you going to bring the hammer? Now are you going to bring the power? Now are you going to establish?" It was a question born out of pain, much like the pain that's in Nigeria right now. For the Jewish people were being occupied by Rome. Their life was not their own. And so they looked to their Savior and said, "Now?" It's the same question that we ask when we read the newspaper, watch the news. How can this be? Lord, now? Do you remember what Jesus said? How closely were you listening to Linda as she read? Jesus said, "I get it. It's not for you to know the day or the time. But," what did he say? "But you will receive power." See, the question was all about power. Jesus, when are you going to come in power to rule and reign? And Jesus says, "I'm not going to answer the when question, but I will answer the how. And the how, at least in part, is through you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." The mystery of the gospel is that Jesus' reign is enacted, at least in part and for a time, through his church, you and me. Think about the privilege. Think about the responsibility. That we believe Jesus is ruling in the world, and he has chosen in a way that I don't fully understand. And if I were Jesus, I don't know if I'd have done it this way. But I'm not. He did. He chooses to use you and me. We look and go, "Why, Lord?" Well, the scripture gives us an important partial answer to why we see so much suffering, evil, and chaos in the world. It's in the book of 2 Peter. This one I did print in your sermon notes. You can look at it. I'd encourage you to. Peter, in this letter, is writing to a suffering church who is asking these same questions. Why is the rule of Jesus not being enacted in the way we think it ought to be? Why is he taking so much time? And 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That Jesus is reigning, but in his reign, he is more concerned to see more and more people recognize their rebellion, their error, and turn to him in repentance and in faith than he is stomping out those who are opposed to him. And so he's waiting until the time that he already has set in his mind. And as he waits, he exercises his reign, his authority, through his church, through you and me. He says, "While I'm waiting, you will be my witnesses in the world, so that those who encounter you will have the testimony that I am who I say I am, that I am ruling and that I am reigning, and in the hopes that they will turn to me as you have." It's incredible. That's why, look, verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." What a statement. Fills everything in every way. We are the witness of Jesus in the world. What does that mean? What does that look like? I'll finish by telling a few stories, which means I'm not even close to finished, right? Because we're going to tell stories, but at least they're stories, right? Because we can't wrap our head around this just logically through the scripture. We got to see it. We got to see it in narrative form. So let me tell you a few stories, some good, some bad. First story comes out of the scripture itself. In Acts chapter 16, you could make a note and read that for yourself. In Acts chapter 16, we see two disciples of Jesus, John and Silas. They have been unjustly imprisoned because they have been aligning themselves and speaking of Jesus in the public forum. What do they do in prison? Woe is me. No, of course not. Because they are filled with resurrection power. What do they do in prison? They sing. They sing the hymns of faith. They sing the gospel. And they sing with such power, such life, that when the Spirit of God supernaturally opens the prison doors so that all the prisoners might flee, not a one of them does. Those prisoners are going, there is a power coming from that jail cell that I'm much more concerned about than the power that might come with the freedom if I leave this place. And so they stayed put. The jailer, Roman jailer, when he saw the doors open and assumed everyone had fled and knew he was going to pay the price as a result, was moving to take his own life until John and Silas said, "Stop! We're still here." And so every person within that jail cell and the jailer themselves turned to Jesus that day and entrusted themselves to him. That's power. Don't you agree? That's resurrection power. And that same resurrection power, the power that rose Jesus from the grave, the power that enabled John and Silas to sing, the power that lifted open the prison door, that power is available to you and me, but we must believe it and choose to exercise it by faith. And I thought of a simple analogy that I think will help. I had to dig it out of my workbench this morning. Everybody else have a work light like this thing? Mine's all rusty. Yeah, Bob's, yours looks better than mine, I'm sure, right? Where does the power for this light come from? Does it come from the bulb? Of course not. No, it comes from the grid, whatever the grid is, right? Somewhere out there, through wires and the source comes from far beyond the bulb. Well, if we're going to understand the analogy, the bulb is like the church. It is through the church that the power of Jesus reigns, but we, the church, have the freedom to turn the power on or off based on our faith. When we see something that isn't right, do we pray? Or do we think, I can't do anything about it? Or sometimes worse, work in our own efforts, not his. Do we recognize God's call on our own lives and serve and live with obedience, going, everything you've given me, Lord, it's not mine. It belongs to you. So you tell me, you are ruling in this world, and I'm just a steward, so whatever I have, time, talent, treasure, all of it, it belongs to you. And you're going to use that to bring your kingdom in the world. Do we believe that? Let me give you two examples. One negative, one positive, both about pastors. Both stories took place in the last 10 days. The first negative example about a pastor is me. I don't know about you, some of you may have received the same mailing that I did. It was a mailing from another church, and it really upset me. Let me set the table a little bit. I think one of the greatest evidences of the power of the enemy at work in our world, and especially our nation and culture right now, is just the incredible division and polarization, neighbor to neighbor. Anyone disagree with that? I mean, it's just bad. I've shared with some of you that the word devil comes from the word diablos, which literally means to split. And so whenever you see people split from one another, you have a pretty good clue that God's enemy is at work there. And the work of the church is not to continue splitting people, but to draw them back together. And so when I saw this mailing from another local church that said, hey, come to our newest sermon series because we're going to be talking about Christianity versus, and then named all bunch of different worldviews. Christianity versus Islam, Christianity versus Mormonism, Christianity versus materialism. I got angry. Why? Because I think all things are the same? Of course not. I think the Christian worldview is the right worldview. I think it's the only worldview that brings hope. I want Jesus to be lifted up in the world. But all of these are going to my friends and neighbors who do not yet know Jesus, and all it is doing is bringing greater division, greater polarization. So what did I do? Well, I sat down out here with one of our own members of the church, and I lifted up the reality of this mailing, and then I proceeded to trash the pastor and share about what a scoundrel he was and why this is terrible. I mean, the rule of Jesus, the power of Jesus was intended to come through me. What would that mean? I don't know. Maybe I should have prayed. I didn't pray. I have now. But I didn't pray at that time. I didn't pray for him. I didn't pray for the church. I didn't pray for our community. I didn't ask, hey, Lord, what would you want me to do about this? All I did was the same thing he was doing, only I did it in micro scale and he did it in macro scale. He criticized and caused division, and I criticized and caused division. And as I searched my heart and went, Clint, why did you do that? I think the answer was because I wanted the person I was talking to think, I'm a good pastor, so let me compare myself to a bad pastor. Do you see how good I am? That's not bringing Jesus' reign into the world. So I repented of that, and I do so publicly now. But last weekend, I also heard a wonderful example of Jesus' kingdom power coming into the world. I was asked to lead a retreat at the Presbyterian Church in Bryan, a church that needs help envisioning their future, and so they asked me to come and can lead them, and I was privileged to do that. They're led by a Latino pastor. His name is Leo Peck. Leo previously had served a church in Fort Wayne, and in the midst of our conversation, he shared this story from his time in that church. While he was there, there was a young boy. His name was Jorge. Jorge and his family were not members of the church, but they floated around the periphery of the church until they got devastating news that Jorge desperately needed a kidney transplant, or he would die. One of the church members heard this and came to Leo, the pastor, and said, Pastor, hey, do you think we could raise the $150,000 that Jorge and his family need for a kidney? Now, Pastor Jason, if someone came into your office and said, Pastor, do you think we could raise $150,000? What would your first reaction be? Don't answer that. For me, I'd be tempted to go, are you kidding me? I mean, we're already having budget issues, and I got people constantly coming in, and how to... But Leo turned the light on, and he prayed, and he began to talk to people in the church. And this small, poor, urban congregation, they had a golf outing. And a penny war. I don't know what a penny war is. And I presume a bake sale and all sorts of other things. They raised $120,000. And then Jorge's family went to have the surgery, the transplant surgery in Indianapolis. And because of the generosity of the hospital only charged them $20,000. So there's $100,000 left over, to which they put in an account and dedicated for Jorge's medical treatment going forward, because you know when you're living with a transplanted organ, the work is not done. Costly medicine and all sorts of procedures awaited them. God knew that. God was reigning. His power came through a faithful pastor and a faithful congregation to bring his rule in the world, because people went, I don't know, Lord, But I do know you. And so I'll trust you and hold out my life, my resources, everything. You use it. Friends, that's how Jesus reigns today. Through his church, you and me. What a privilege. What a responsibility. May God enable us to trust him so that, as the scripture says, his power might be known throughout the whole world because of our weakness, but our willingness to trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks that you rose from the grave, that you ascended into heaven. It is these two understandings that help us believe that you indeed reign today, even when the newspaper seems to suggest otherwise. Your word tells us that you reign through your church, that your power is given to us for the benefit of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we ask that you help us to turn the switch on, to trust you, to pray, to hold out to you everything you have given to us, that we would not hoard it as our own, but would seek to follow your spirit and offer it for the work of your kingdom. That you, Jesus, would rule and reign, that you would be known in all the earth, that many would come to repentance and turn, because you don't want any to perish. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.